Amen. If you would take your Bibles and open with me to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, as we continue to work our way through this rich letter that we find in the New Testament. It's a wonderful encouragement to us all to be able to read this particular letter and to go through what we see as John the Apostle is writing to the churches in the surrounding areas around Asia Minor to encourage them not only in the faith, but to encourage them to know some things about God. So they are encouraged to know some things about God. They're encouraged to know some things about themselves. And they're encouraged to know without a shadow of a doubt if they are indeed in the faith. And so we come now to the reading of Scripture from 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be focused in this morning on verses 12 through 14. As we finish the verses 7 through 11, the previous paragraph, the last time we were together. So if you would, read along with me as I read aloud in this series titled Know through 1 John verses 12 through 14. John the Apostle writes these words under Holy Spirit inspiration. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let us pray together. Father, as we come together as a church this morning, and as we look at this very passage, and as we consider the very subject of Christian assurance, I pray that we would work diligently together as a church through this passage and ask very honest questions about the faith. That we would look to the encouragement that we see as John the Apostle writes things about the churches in his day surrounding Asia Minor that were noteworthy, that were encouraging to him, and they should be encouraging to us as well. But then as we look at our own church context, and as we look at our own families, and as we examine our own selves today, help us to see our need for improvement. Help us to be honest and see, as we look into God's Word, to see areas where we need to move and to pursue a greater sanctification and a greater intimacy with our God and a greater knowledge of God's Word. For if we are disciples, O God, this morning, I pray that you would give us that assurance. But if someone in this room today is a professing Christian, but they don't possess genuine saving faith, help that particular individual or multiple individuals today to come to the truth, to see who they are, and to see their need for salvation that comes only through Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen. As we think about what it means to be a Christian, we have a number of definitions that are floating around in our culture. There's an awful lot of people today that think that being a Christian means just being a church member or going to church or simply knowing some things about God. But in all reality, as we read 1 John, we see that he is very much passionate about helping people know what genuine salvation is. He wants every single one of his readers to know that they know, that they know that they know, that they're in the faith. He does not want to leave anyone in the shadows, as it were. He's not interested in being ambiguous with his language. Black is black, white is white, lost, saved, going to heaven, going to hell. He's not interested in bringing a multitude of people together in a religious gray area where we can all just hug one another and smile while multitudes of people are on their way to hell. That's not what John the Apostle is interested in. And we know that because he states his purpose with very clear terms in 1 John 5:13. Later in this study, we will go through this very passage, but here's the purpose, you might say, of this very letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so before we even dig into this passage this morning, I want to put before you a question. Do you know that you have eternal life? Or do you just hope so? I've talked with people. Once I was hunting up on the side of a mountain in Colorado. There was a local Colorado guy that met us up there. There were some connections with a group that I was with. And as I started talking to this man, I was just recently graduated from college, and he owned a business, and I was very much interested in his work because that was the degree that I had pursued in college. And so as we're having a conversation, we then moved to talk about the faith. We moved to talk about salvation. We moved to talk about the things of God. And here's what he said. He said that he and God have a deal worked out. And then he went on to say that he hopes that he would have eternal life. I left thinking what a horrible, tragic life that would be. To think, to be as presumptuous, to think that you could actually work a deal out with God. First of all, we need to understand this, church, this morning, is that God is not in the deal-making business. He has one specific plan of salvation, and it comes through his Son. If he was in the deal-making business, then let's ask this question. Why in the world would he send his Son, his only begotten Son, to die a horrific death on a cross? He's not in the deal-making business. Second of all, to live life with a hope, just a generic hope. I hope that I'm going to have eternal life. What a miserable place to be. So could it possibly be that you're here today and you actually think that, well, you've worked a deal out with God? You need to know that you are standing in need of salvation today. Could it be that you're here today just saying, well, I know some things about God, and so I hope that when I die, I just kind of live my life hoping, Pastor, that I'm just going to be allowed to enter into heaven? You need to know that John the Apostle wrote this very letter for you so that you could leave here today knowing that you know that you know that you have eternal life. As we work our way through verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, this is a very interesting section in John's letter. This is one of the most debated passages in all of John's letter that we know as 1 John. What does he mean when he talks about children and fathers and young men? What is he talking about? It's almost as if it's written in poetic style. You see repetition and you see arrangement, and it's a very interesting way as he comes to this section. But he writes with this desire to encourage the churches of Asia Minor, as he looked out and knew very intimate things about these churches that he would have been writing to, and this letter would have been circulating among those churches. He knew some very intimate things about these people. And so he was writing to encourage them in Christian assurance. And so may it be an encouragement to us as we read it and as we examine it and as we examine ourselves today. And where we see need for improvement as a church, then we need to move that direction this morning. Not wait until next week. You might not have next week. And if you wait until next week, you're going to get into that rut where you wait until next week in perpetuity. You need to stop today, and you need to make ground in sanctification. So we look, first of all, to verses 12 through the first part of 13 with this understanding. John was writing about foundational assurance in Christ. Notice what he says in verse number 12. I am writing to you, little children. Now let's just stop and let me tell you what I believe John is trying to accomplish in this section. When he talks about little children, he's referencing the whole church. All right, because he's already used this phrase of endearment, this type of loving language that you see his affection coming out. We've already seen that in other places. If you look at the very first verse of chapter 2, the first verse, it reads, "My little children, I am writing these things to you." So he's referring to the whole church when he talks about little children. And then when he references fathers and young men, he's referencing two specific age groups, you might say, or divisions in the church. And so he's trying to address those particular divisions in a very specific way. So the first thing we see about foundational assurance in Christ is the value and the exclusivity of Christ. The value and the exclusivity of Christ. Notice, if you will, in verse number 12, "I am writing to you little children," talking about the church, in a way of affection, he speaks to and addresses the church. Notice what he says, "because your sins are forgiven." Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. What a wonderful thought. John writes to the churches of Asia Minor, and he wants to encourage them about their assurance in Christ. And what does he say right out of the chute in this section? He goes and he drives to the point that their sins had been forgiven. I don't know where you are this morning, and I don't know where you've come from this week. I don't know what burdens you're carrying on your shoulders and what struggles you're dealing with. I don't know what hurdles you're trying to hurdle over and what problems that you're enduring. But I know this. I know that if you are the child of God, that you have assurance that your sins have been forgiven. Every one of your sins have been forgiven. When we're singing the song this morning, "My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." All of your sins have been forgiven in Christ if you are the child of God. But if you're not the child of God, none of your sins have been forgiven, and they're still on you. You're positioned under the wrath of God. But an encouragement to the church as he was writing in his day. And he says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven." I don't know what you're going through. You might be walking through the valley of the shadow of death this morning. But if you are the child of God, know this, that God has received one greater than you. He has received his Son in your place, dying in the stead of sinners, a substitutionary death, so that all of your sins when Jesus died on the cross, all of your transgressions, all of your law breaking was placed upon the Son of God, who at that very moment became the Lamb of God, and your sins were taken away. I love how the prophet talks about in Malachi that they were plunged into the depths of the sea. I once heard that it was an old black preacher that said, and he put a no fishing sign over it. I like that. But then I was studying about Corrie Ten Boom's life this summer in our little series that we're doing through the summer, and I was hearing her talk and give her testimony, and she referenced that very verse, and she said that she had heard that he placed a no fishing sign over it. So I don't know who said it first. I heard Corrie Ten Boom say it. I've heard some black preachers say it, but I know it's the truth because it says in that very verse that he plunged our sins into the depths of the sea, which means that they're not going to wash up on shore one day. They're gone, never to be seen again. What a glorious thought. But notice this. He says to encourage them in their Christian assurance that their sins had been forgiven, notice this, for his name's sake. In other words, there's not one of us in this room that God looked through the portals of time and said, "I'm going to save that person because I see that they bring me great value." We should never view salvation from this perspective that God is like, he's relegated to the kickball, side of the playground at grade school, where he's looking out trying to figure out the team that he can pick that would bring him the most potential. That's not the way that salvation works. God did not save anyone in this room based on foreseen potential or value. God did not save you based on your value. He saved you, God did, based on the value of his Son. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. This is the exclusivity of Christ. In other words, there's not one person that will ever be in heaven outside of Christ. There's no one that will sneak in the back door. There's no one that will ever come that did not bow to Christ as Savior. It's Christ alone. In other words, there's no salvation in Muhammad or Allah or Buddha. Interestingly enough, in Sri Lanka, there is this temple. There's this temple of the Golden Tooth. It's an interesting place. They say that years ago, after Buddha's funeral in 543 BC, that they took an eye tooth from Buddha and they brought it to this place in Sri Lanka where it's now enshrined, where as many as or more than 100,000 Buddhists annually make their pilgrimage to this particular temple where they can worship Buddha in the presence of a tooth. There is no salvation in Buddha. And you can go and you can rub the tooth if you want to, but there's no salvation in Buddha. There's no salvation in atheism. There's no salvation in agnosticism. There's no salvation in Mormonism. There's no salvation through the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's no salvation, get this, in morality. There's no salvation in just trying to pick yourself up by your bootstraps and become a better person, turning over a new leaf. I don't want to cuss because it's not appropriate. I don't want to drink. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. So I quit all these things. You can quit everything, but you're still going to die and go to hell unless you trust Christ as your Savior. There's no salvation in politics. And how many people worship the God of politics today? What a horrible life. Endless hours of Fox News and CNN and Rush Limbaugh. I mean, what a horrible life. There is hope in Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There is hope in Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. But then he moves on, talking about the foundation of Christian assurance. By looking at verse 13, we see that he speaks about the deity and the eternality of Christ. He references fathers. And then notice what he says to the fathers, who would have been the backbone, the spiritual leaders of the church, and the spiritual leaders of their homes. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. What a wonderful testimony. A wonderful testimony to the fathers in the churches of Asia Minor, saying, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Jesus. You know him who is from the beginning. Far too many women wake up on the Lord's Day and get the kids ready and bring them to church alone because their husbands and the fathers of those children don't know him who was from the beginning. Buddha wasn't from the beginning. Muhammad wasn't from the beginning. Allah wasn't from the beginning. Joseph Smith wasn't from the beginning. Mary Baker Eddy wasn't from the beginning. Jesus, on the other hand, is God and was from the beginning. And he speaks here, John, in a wonderful way, is encouraging the church, get this, in his letter that would have been received by local churches. He is doing a couple of things, and here's what you need to understand. He's both encouraging the church, and he's addressing false doctrines that were prevalent in his culture. He's encouraging the fathers because they know Jesus, but he doesn't stop there, who is from the beginning. In other words, I want you to know that what you know about Jesus is true, and what they're saying about Jesus in our culture is not true. Jesus was from the beginning. In other words, we could say it like this. Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. Jesus is God. But then he speaks about victory in Jesus. If you notice in verse number 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Young men. So now he turns from the fathers to the young men. And then he says about the young men, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. How did we get to the young men overcoming the evil one? We started with the fathers knowing Jesus. Do you see how it works? The fathers know Jesus who was from the beginning. They disciple the young men who then overcome the evil one, and it's a reference to the devil. You see, in our culture today, we have this idea that fathers are to just come to church and bring their children through a drive-through Happy Meal version of youth ministry. Come in, bring them through youth ministry. The professional youth pastor, that's what he does. It's his job to disciple the kids. And then they come to church and they sit up here close to the front, we hope, right? And then now the professional pastor, you know, is going to get up with a tie on and a Bible. He's going to open it and he's going to disciple my kids. And then when we get finished, maybe we'll come back this evening and then he'll do it all over again, or one of the other elders of the church will stand up and do a very similar thing. And then on Wednesday night, you know, we'll do that again. We'll take them down and we'll drop them off for the professional youth pastor to disciple the kids. Here's the problem. We don't see any of that right here in 1 John. You see, what we see is we see that the fathers are the ones given the responsibility of taking leadership seriously. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We see it in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. We see fathers are to be the leaders of the home, discipling, leading, mentoring. And yes, pastors, we are to do that very same thing, disciple and preach the gospel to young men and young women in the church. But priority number one and ground zero for discipleship among the younger people of the church is in the home Monday through Saturday. The reason that he says that he can look into these churches and he knows the testimony of these churches and that the young men, that they had overcome the evil one, is because the fathers first know Jesus. What a wonderful thing. They had overcome. The word overcome here is a description of salvation, and it's a description of perseverance. Salvation and perseverance. Overcome at the point of salvation, trusting Christ alone for salvation as the one who is the sufficient atoning one, the atonement, the gift, the sacrifice, the one who is standing in the place of wicked sinners. Overcome, but then ongoing perseverance and overcoming the world. In other words, when you live out your Christianity, you need to know that the evil one is pursuing you on an ongoing basis. The evil one is pursuing you. And so many times, you know, we relegate it down to spiritual warfare as, you know, something that's so elementary, all right? But really, when we look at it, we see that he's coming for us in many different ways. And one of the clearest ways is he's coming for us doctrinally. The devil would have you be ignorant of Scripture today. The devil's goal, get this, is for you to not know the Word. So why in the world would we ever want to be ignorant of the Bible? So many people today say, well, I don't have time for the Bible. I don't have time for all that doctrinal stuff. I want some more practical things, Pastor. You know, I want to go out and dig wells for people, and I want to put shoes on people's feet, and I want to do you don't want to know the Bible? Anyone that ever says that they don't want to know the Bible and they don't have time to pursue growing in the knowledge of God, if they say that they're not interested in knowing the Bible, what they're saying is that they're not interested in knowing God. And it's the devil who would have you stay in that spot. Ignorant of the promises. Ignorant of the commands. Ignorant of the blessings of God. Ignorant of the pitfalls and the schemes of the devil. Remember back to Ephesians 4:14 in our study through Ephesians. It talks about the schemes, the methods of the devil. He has schemes for all types of things, schemes to stop church visions and schemes to help you be stagnant in your prayer life, schemes to help you miss reading the Bible and learning the Bible, schemes to make you doubt the reliability of Scripture, schemes to make you doubt creation, the creation account, make you believe some type of skewed view of evolution, schemes to make you question God's existence, schemes to make you divide among the church, schemes to make you doubt the pastor's role in your life, schemes to make you be anxious about the security of your job, and most importantly, about the security of your soul. He has schemes for everything. So we can't give in to these schemes. Satan is there to blind. He is there to deceive. He is there to accuse. And if he can blind you, if he can make you spiritually stagnant, if he can make you biblically illiterate, then he can back you into a corner when you've sinned against God, and he can give you all types of accusations that might actually be true about you and make you think that you're not the child of God. Ephesians 2:2. Speaks about in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The wicked one, Satan, is a real being. He's interested in you. He's coming for you. And the way that we want the young people to grow up and be strong in the Lord is for the fathers in this room to know Jesus. And to walk with him and spend time with him. And here's what you're never going to hear from me. As long as God gives me breath in my lungs and I can still walk up these three steps and stand behind this desk, here's what you're going to hear from me. I'm never going to back down on pushing fathers to be faithful fathers in discipling their home. Why? Because I would have to rip out a whole lot of pages of sacred scripture to do it. Anyone want to walk up the aisle this morning and rip out some pages of the Bible? So we've got to preach it all. The reason the young men were strong and able to overcome is because they had fathers who were strong and knew Jesus. Second of all, we see some foundational truths of the Christian life. The end of verse number 13, he goes back to the church as a whole. I write to you children because you know the Father. Again, the key word in John's letter here is the word know. About 30 different times he uses different forms of this particular word that's translated always in our particular context as know. There are different Greek words that are being used and different situations and contexts, but he's speaking of knowing something. All right? And so John is interested in people knowing some things, knowing God, knowing Christ who is God, knowing doctrine, knowing themselves, and knowing that they have eternal life. So he speaks to the church and he says, I write to you children because you know the Father. Again, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. He speaks again, little children. This is again showing his affection, his love for the church. But again, how many times are we going to be content as calling ourselves disciples but not being interested in learning? That's like a deacon saying, I want to be a deacon, but I don't want to serve. Deacon means servant. That's like you say, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, but I don't want to learn anything. Friend, disciple means learner and follower. Before you can follow after Jesus, you have to know some things about Jesus. Listen to Paul as Paul warns about the state of ignorance in his day. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, he gives a charge to Timothy. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The context of that passage is, again, young Timothy, who's given the charge to pastor the church at Ephesus. Paul's on his way out. The sun is starting to set on his life. He's knowing that the end is coming. Soon and very soon, his head would go to the chopping block and he would be gone. So he's trying to leave Timothy with some words, some substance. And he says to Timothy that he was to, first and foremost, we see the primacy of preaching. He is to preach the word. Last night, I threw out on Twitter just a simple statement. I said, tomorrow, looking forward to gathering with my church, with no puppets, no comedy sessions, no overabundance of drama, just gathering under the banner of the gospel. I received a direct message in private. I was away with my family, and I came in and saw that I had a message. And well, it was a former pastor that used, or was a pastor that used to be locally here. He's now no longer in this area, but he was saying, I responded to you publicly, friend, but I want you to know that I've now deleted it. So I'm going to just do it in private. And I said, man, I have no idea what you're talking about. What are you responding to? And then he showed me the message, the tweet that I'd put out on Twitter. And he wants to talk about, well, it doesn't really matter if you're behind a desk or if you're whatever, you know, if it's truth, it's truth. And if it's communicated through puppets, then fine. And I just want to just beat my head on the floor. I said, friend, I said, look, we've had plenty of coffee conversations. You know where I stand on this. We're not going to have long, in-depth conversation about this evening. Jesus never, ever commissioned an apostle to go put on a skit. He never commissioned an apostle to go and do comedy sessions. He never commissioned a pastor in this particular sense through the Apostle Paul commissioning and charging Timothy to go tell jokes or dress up in costumes or do all these things, these gimmicks, all this trickery that's prevalent in our culture. He said this, preach the word. So at the end of the day, when they plant me maybe in this cemetery over here and they put a little stone out there, at the end of the day, this is just all I want. I don't want comic act or dress up, skit giver, or any of that stuff put on there. I want preacher of the word. And that's it. That's it. If you just want to summarize my ministry in a nutshell, when it's all said and done, it would be my prayer that I would be steadfast to just be a preacher of the word. And if you want the testimony of this church, by the way, to follow, I want this church's testimony to be a church that would not put up with that type of trickery, but a church that just loves the word of God. But here's the problem. Paul warned Timothy that there was coming a time when people would not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they would accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I quoted this verse not long ago, and one of my friends here, pastored for many, many years, asked me at the back door, said, you referenced that passage, but how long ago has it been since you've preached through 2 Timothy? I said, well, it's been a number of years. And so when I used the phrase itching ears, he said, they probably didn't understand what it was. What does itching ears mean? It means this. Paul was saying to Timothy, there's going to come a time, Timothy, when people don't want to be taught the word. So they want to go find them some teacher, and they'll search and find one that will just say it just exactly the way that they want. You know, when you're, we have I say 85, he might be 100 pounds by now, but he's a golden doodle and he's big. And we named him Oxford, and we call him Ox because he's as big as an ox. And you know how it is when you have a dog and you get that spot, and man, they start moving that back leg, and then you move your hand a certain place and the leg slows down and stops, and you move it back a certain place when you're rubbing their stomach, and then all of a sudden you get on that exact spot and that leg starts to move really good. And what the dog is saying, because Callie starts dying laughing when that happens, by the way. What's the dog doing? I said, he's trying to communicate when he slows his leg down that I'm not at the right spot. When I get to the right spot, he speeds up real good. What he's doing is, since he can't talk, he's telling me, you're on the right spot. That's just exactly where I want you to scratch. There are so many felt needs today in our culture by professing Christians that if they don't get what they want at certain church, they just get on the internet and start shopping and find them another church where they can get it exactly the way that they want to get it. But it's not really what we want. It's about putting our finger on chapter and verse and saying, thus says the Lord God. I'm not really interested in what I want. You shouldn't be interested in what I want. I'm not really interested in what you want. What I'm interested in is what God says in his word. Opinions come and opinions go. Just like the tide at the ocean, it comes in and it goes out. But at the end of the day, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. To be a disciple of Jesus means to be a learner. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. So many people today want to grow their church around this idea of community. We're going to be well diggers. That's our identity. Or we're going to be people who put shoes on the feet of the poor in the villages of Africa, and that's our identity. Or we're going to feed the homeless in Atlanta, and that's our identity. Our identity should be rooted in Jesus Christ. And then our love for people flows out of that identity. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are being identified with our triune God. And then we are learners of God, knowing God, growing in our knowledge of God. That's why we have an evening service, because we don't think that we can do it all in one service. What does Matthew 28, 19 through 20 say? This is the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, to be a disciple is to be a learner, and we must be teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today. But not to just get some things up here rolling around in our head about God and somehow be disconnected to our heart and our emotion. We're here to worship, to learn, to know God. And then we go out in this community and we live boldly for Christ. Then notice verse 14. About the Christian life, we've already heard about foundational assurance in the faith. Now this is the foundation of the Christian life, that the church knows the Father. Then notice verse 14. I write to you, fathers. Again, we see the pattern before. It was church as a whole, fathers, and then young men. Now we come back to the second point. We see he starts with the children, talking about the church as a whole, and then he moves to fathers first. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. You say, well, I thought he already said that. And he did. But it needs to be emphasized that the fathers know Christ. They know who Christ is. And when we say that he is from the beginning, when John says that, he's talking about not just the assurance of the fact that they know someone who's been around for a long time, but he's saying, I want you to know that I know that the fathers of these churches, that they know Jesus, who is God, who has always been, who has always been. When we read Colossians chapter 1, we see that reference to the fact that the preeminence of Christ is clearly made, that he made all things, and through him all things consist or hold together in Christ. What a wonderful truth. Fathers know Christ, and young men overcome the evil one. He comes back. The church knows the Father, and then the fathers know Christ. And then we come to the end, at the end of verse number 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Here's the pecking order. Fathers know Christ. The young people overcome the evil one. And then he becomes more specific as he moves to the end of this passage. Fathers know Christ. Young people, he speaks about young men in particular, they overcome the evil one. But that's not all he says. Before he says that the young people overcome the evil one, back up just above that and you see he talks about the fact that the young men know the word of God. You want young people to know the word of God? You have to have a father that takes Jesus seriously. Not the squishy, mushy Jesus of our own imagination, but the Jesus of Holy Scripture. The very Jesus that when he was tempted by the devil did not sing a song or give a skit, but quoted Holy Scripture. Take Jesus seriously, that when he was talking about his own resurrection, he pointed back to Jonah and used Jonah as a literal illustration of his resurrection. So, fathers, we must be bold in the faith. We must take knowing God seriously. We must walk with Christ. We must be immersed in the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Our Christology must be pure and coming from and flowing from the pages of the Bible and not some Jesus of the culture's imagination around us. We must know Jesus, and when we know Jesus, then we can expect the young people coming after us to actually, first of all, care about knowing the Bible so that then they could know God and then overcome the wicked one. It's the way it works. 66 books in one book that we call the Bible, 1,189 chapters, 33,000 promises, 6,468 commands, and every last one of the jot and tittles in the Bible matter. Written by God through 40 different human authors over a period of 1,500 years, so that we come to the psalmist in Psalm 119:89 when he makes this declaration, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is forever settled in heaven." Forever settled in heaven. There's not going to be any revisions. There's not going to be any change of God's word. It is true through and through. God's word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What does it mean to abide in the word of God? It means that you have a taste for it. Told you about my family. We're probably a lot like your family. We go sit down at the table in the evenings and we have a meal together, and our kids will say, "I'm not hungry. I'm at the brink of death. Oh no, I couldn't possibly eat anything else. No, I can't have any of that broccoli. No, I can't stomach any of that stuff. Mom, I just can't. Literally, I feel like I'm about to die." It's like drama session. And I'm sitting there and I'm telling them, "You're going to eat it," and I'm giving them all those fatherly, you know, threats. And then suddenly, mom speaks of dessert. And their whole appetite just suddenly changes, and death fades away, and they're having an abundant life, and they're healthy and vibrant, and their paleness just went away, and they have rosy cheeks, and they're ready to just eat away at the cake. You know why? Because they actually have a taste, an appetite for the cake. Something that they don't have for broccoli. And if I'm just being quite honest, I don't love broccoli near as much as I love the cake either. It's just the way it works. Here's the point. When the psalmist talks about the Word of God and about loving the commands, sweeter than honey, even more so than the honeycomb itself, a delight, the precepts and the promises and the commands of God being a delight to the psalmist, longing for the Word of God, loving the Word of God. And you see that as John's looking from Ephesus around Asia Minor, and he's hearing the testimonies of these churches, with a smile on his face, he takes up and writes this letter to encourage them because the fathers were serious about Jesus, and the young people loved the Word of God. It's just the way it works. We can write all types of discipleship books and discipleship manuals, and we're going to have a conference, by the way, on discipleship in January, and hundreds and even thousands of people from around the country and outside of the country are going to come and assemble in Atlanta, Georgia for an entire weekend on discipleship. Now, I could go to the pulpit, which will be this one, relocated over to the Georgia International Convention Center, and I could walk up and say, we're so glad that you have gotten on an airplane and that you've flown from all over the country and outside of the country for a weekend on discipleship. But here it is, real simple. And I could just read this passage from 1 John and pray and dismiss, and we could all go home. But what we want to do is we want to spend an entire weekend talking about the practical and theological aspects of discipleship for an entire weekend so that we can come back encouraged, so that we can actually have fathers that would come back that aren't pastors, that would come back to their churches and be an encouragement to pastors, that would say, hey, it's not just professionals that love the Bible, but I do too. And I want my children, I want all the children of this church to love the Word of God. That's why we're going to have a conference on discipleship. Conferences are good things, but then we end and we come back to the reality of a local church, where we live and where we function and where we live out Christianity. They overcame the evil one because they were abiding in the Word of God. And to overcome the evil one means that you overcome the schemes and the methods of the attack of the temptations of the world. You don't love the world and you love God. And there is light and there's darkness and it's all divided. And John's not interested in ambiguity. And he's saying that they overcame the evil one. Also, there's this idea of false doctrine. And we've seen that in the life of this church even, where people that appeared to be strong fell away and embraced heresy. You say, why do you bring that up? Because they didn't overcome the evil one. And I could remain silent on it, or I could just say that it should be a perpetual warning to everyone in this room that you could be next. Appear to be strong. Appear to love the Word of God. Sing Amazing Grace with a smile on your face. Serving in various capacities in the church. Seem to be healthy. But how many healthy people have you known drop dead with a heart attack? They looked healthy, but they're dead. You see, unless you abide in the Word of God and the Word of God abides in you and you have a love for God and a love to be a learner and a disciple and a follower of God through His Word, then you will fall. The world has seen too many falling stars. We need people who would be steadfast. That's why Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, we see that the pastor's job, his role, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that they would be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine and the craftiness and the deceitful schemes of the wicked one. Be equipped. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Better to be cut by the sword of the Lord than to be consumed by the schemes of the devil." Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "Alas," he says, "much has been done of late to promote the production of dwarfish Christians. Poor, sickly believers turned the church into an hospital rather than an army. Oh, to have a church built up with the deep godliness of people who know the Lord in their very hearts and will seek to follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Spurgeon wasn't known for being subtle in his words. Dwarfish Christians. We don't need dwarfish Christians. We need faithful, growing, healthy, mature Christians. And this community must be built around the Word of God. Out of curiosity, how many of you have ever heard of a book titled 9 Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever? Not that you've read it necessarily, but heard of it at least. The majority of the church. I believe one of the most important paragraphs in the entire book is about to come on this screen, and I want you to read and think about what he says. He writes, "God's Holy Spirit creates his people by his word. We can create a people by other means, and this is a great temptation of churches. We can create a people around a certain ethnicity. We can create a people around a fully graded choir program. We can find people who will get excited about a building project or denominational identity. We can create a people around a series of care groups where each feels loved and cared for. We can create a people around a community service project. We can create a people around social opportunities for young mothers or Caribbean cruises for singles." By the way, who wouldn't love that, by the way? "We can create a people around men's groups. We can even create a people around the personality of a preacher. And God can surely use all these things. But in the final analysis, the people of God, the church of God, can only be created around the Word of God." They overcame. What does it mean to overcome? It means to persevere. Our very doctrinal statement of this church says, all true believers endure to the end. That means if you came down the aisle, said that you were a believer, said that you repented, got in that baptistry, but the FBI can't find you, I don't believe it. You can even hold that baptismal certificate to your fingers will not be opened, and you can die and be buried with it. But if you are not following and pursuing and persevering in Christian doctrine, then you're not a believer, whatever you may be. Overcoming involves fighting sin, striving to enter the straight gate, overcoming and keeping the faith, conquering, standing firm, finishing our course well, resisting the devil, being sober-minded to the end, keeping the word of God. These phrases that we find in the Bible is what it means to overcome. Dear Christian, we are not home yet. Don't unpack your suitcase in the hotel. You don't do that because you have enough sense to know the next morning you're getting up and checking out. Don't unpack. Don't become lazy-minded here. Understand, we are to be just like Abraham in Hebrews 11 when it talks about his testimony, saying that he was looking forward to the city whose maker and builder is God. Don't find anything in this life that's more attractive than God. Pursue God. Know God. That's what it means to be a Christian. Don't give up. Be steadfast. And Christian and Hopeful found their way off of the path to the celestial city. They had followed someone who plunged in a pit to their death. They could hear the screams and the moanings and the groanings. And they were caught in the darkness. They couldn't find their way back. And that's when they were captured by the giant, dragged off to the castle, and put in that dungeon and abused, beaten to the very point of death by the giant. Bunyan goes on to tell the story about the chest pocket, and I've told it a number of times, no need to repeat it today, but there's a couple of things that we need to understand. When Christian and Hopeful were in the dungeon and he found the key of promise in his chest pocket, it was a picture of having the Word of God in his heart. But he didn't just keep the Word of God in his heart, he put it in his fingertips, and he opened a gate, and he made his way out of the dungeon and away from the castle. And he found his way back to the path that's going back to the celestial city. Here's what it means to overcome. We take the Word of God and abide in the Word of God, and the Word of God abides in us so that when we find ourselves in a dungeon, we put it in our fingertips. It's not enough to just have it memorized. You've got to live it out. And then you make your way back to the path and you walk and pursue God until we cross Jordan and arrive in the celestial city in the presence of God. That is what it means to overcome. What about you? Do you have absolute assurance that you are the child of God? Do you love the Word of God? Are you overcoming the world? Or is the world, here's my final question to you, consider this question, look into the Word of God as a mirror today and answer this one. Is the world overcoming you? Or are you overcoming the world? If you're the child of God, the only way that you can overcome the world is that we are not resting and walking and living in our own power, but we are trusting in the one who is greater than us. We are not leaning on the strength and the power of our own knowledge and understanding, but that we are trusting in God. It's the only way. Fathers, are you discipling your home? Is your wife more holy because of you? Are your children more holy because of you? And young people of this church, how is your walk with God? Are you living and loving the Word of God, overcoming the world, or is the world consuming you, giving in to your temptations, doubting the reliability of the Word of God? All of these things must be answered as we look at our own selves. Not focused on everyone around us at this moment, but focused on ourselves, because John the Apostle wants all of us today to leave here with the absolute knowledge that our sins have been forgiven for the sake of his name. Let's stand and listen.